you for that reminder. Do you remember the time you got saved and how good it was, and you weren't all that aware of the Christian politics and the feelings and the hurtness and all the things that go with it? You had to learn to become a professional Christian before you got bent out of shape about that stuff. Remember the day when it was just good to be saved and somebody could say something, you didn't get offended about it because you're just happy you're saved? Remember that? Remember those days when the service didn't go right, didn't bother you a bit because you're just happy to be in church? Yeah. Who am I? Matthew chapter 8, if you would, please. As you take your Bibles, we're going to read this whole passage to begin with, and then we're going to go walk back through it again. And this is going to be a good-sized passage, so you just need to get ready, all right? Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Let's stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word, since we're going to do it this way. Out of respect for God's Word, we find this in the book of Nehemiah, that whenever they read, they rose. What amazed me once, we were in Mexico in a village, and we never taught the people this, but they had read that people stood for. We went out in the village once, and here we go out there, and my dad opens the Bible, and as soon as every time he opened the Bible, people just automatically stood up. They hadn't been taught that. They read that. And I think that is something we could take some lessons from. Beginning in verse 5, please read along with me. I'll read, you follow. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, may the truths of it, Lord, lodge in our heart. Lord, as Matthew has recorded this for a very particular reason, Lord, may we also be enlightened to that reason. As he emphasizes to the Jews that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Son of God, may that be ingrained upon our heart and upon our lives. May we know today that our Savior, our Jesus, is the same. He is truly the Messiah, the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Title of this message, Amazing Faith from a Very Unlikely Source. This is really the key to this passage. I've told you that as we enter chapter 8 and 9, this is largely about power. The word power is sometimes translated power in the King James. Sometimes it is translated authority from the same Greek word. Jesus just got through in chapter 5, 6, and 7, just got through teaching the people. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 7 and the last verse there, and we're going to see how the perception was of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 7, verse 29 says, "For he taught them as one having what? Authority. Power. Not as the scribes." Here you have a passage that's referring to Jesus' words being authority, being power. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, Matthew now picks events that Jesus did, and he's now demonstrating that Jesus not only has power and authority and word, but also Jesus has power and authority in his works. We find that, and through this chapter, let me just show you what he'll do. Jesus shows his power and his authority over the physical. He heals people. He touches them. He makes them walk again. He stops the blood flow. He deals with blind people. Jesus has authority over the physical. But not only that, Jesus has authority over nature. He calms a storm. He rebukes the winds and the storm lays down. He has authority over power over nature. But let's go one step further. You say, well, that's nature. We also find in chapter 8 and 9 that he has power, he has authority over the supernatural. The demons have to flee when he says go. His authority, his power is so far, we're looking at the realm of his power, his authority over the physical, over the nature, over the supernatural. And you say, that's great. But the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, where's the PowerPoint? Should be there. This is why we pull this up beforehand to make sure there's no problems. Okay. All right. Also, in chapter 9, we find in the first part that Jesus has authority. It's one thing to have authority over natural things, but look at this. In chapter 9, the first three verses, what does he have? He has authority over sin. Aren't you glad he has authority over sin? Yes, indeed. But more than that, when you get to chapter 9, verses 18 through 19 and 23 through 26, guess what else you learn? He also has authority over death. He has authority over death. Let me ask you something. When you have authority, when you have power over the physical, over nature, over the supernatural, when you have power over sin, when you have power over death, how much power do you have? I think that kind of tells you there's not a realm of existence out there that Jesus did not have power or authority over. He had authority over them all. We also find in this passage, we find in verse 5 that Jesus entered Capernaum. Capernaum. When he got to Capernaum, he made this his headquarters. Now, I had a map up here, so you're just going to have to pretend there's a map up here. You all see Capernaum up there? It's right at the top of the sea. You see that? All right, Capernaum is right at the top of the sea there, which is the northern part of the Jewish territory. Any further north, you're in Gentile area. With that being known, it's not a surprise at all that there was, in verse 5, there was a centurion there. In that city, you're going to have probably a Roman soldier presentation that is going to keep track of everything along the border, so to speak. You know, they practice border control. Isn't that great? And the centurion was a man that was over, guess what? The word centurion means 100, which means he was a Roman soldier over 100 men. Now, there is no way that the Romans would have ever allowed Jewish men become soldiers, but they would never allow a Jewish man to become in charge of a Roman brigade in Jewish territory. They didn't trust the Jews enough. They've had enough problems with them, so we know automatically, because of their policy, we know this man was a Gentile. Not only that, the fact that Matthew picks and points out that there in Capernaum, Jesus' own city, there came a centurion is kind of rough. Because you know what a centurion was to the Jew? He's the enemy. He is the one that has invaded the country and is holding them hostage. Imagine if you and I were being overrun by a foreign country. Let's say that the Russians came over here and took us over. And you and I are going about our daily life, but everywhere we look, there's the presence of Russian soldiers. And all of a sudden now we have what? Some big shot Russian soldier coming in now and wanting to present himself to Jesus. We would say very simply, if we were there at the time, You're our enemy. You're the one that's oppressing us. See, this is very important because as you stroll through chapter 8 and chapter 9, you must realize that Matthew, being a Jew, is touching the sensibilities of the Jewish mind. And beginning last week, we covered lepers. What are lepers to Jews? Unclean! Unclean! Stay away! Unclean! Lepers are appalling to Jews. Lepers are not to be at all a part of society. Roman centurions are appalling to Jews. He's going to ask on behalf of his Gentile slaves. Gentile slaves are of no concern to the Jews. Demon-possessed people are in here, and pigs are in here. What do you think Jews think of pigs and demon-possessed people? Not much, right? Come on, talk to me. Palsy was appalling to the Jews. The Jews, even today, have a policy. You don't touch dead people, and dead people are to be buried ASAP. Get them out of the way. Get them in the grave. Get it over with. Dead people are not a part of the Jewish society. Everything associated with death makes the Jew unclean. There's a woman with an issue of blood. That's unclean. That's appalling to the Jews. Blind men were considered blind because of either their sins or the sins of their fathers, according to the Jewish way of thinking. All right, there, get caught up. We're on Capernaum. We're on the next one. There you go. There's the Roman centurion. See, I didn't want you to miss that. I really didn't. You all didn't know I had a picture of him. Chapters 8 and 9 are full of pictures. Thank you, Josiah. Are full of pictures of the things that would be despicable to Jews. Now, there's not one account in here that would make a Jew comfortable. Everything in chapter 8 and 9 makes a Jew go, ooh, unclean, stay away. Everything in here. Matthew, being a Jew, picks up on that, and he talks about Jesus dealing with the unclean things. You know why? He's challenging the Jewish mind. See, the Jewish mind thinks they're elite. They think they're God's chosen people, and everyone else is less than that. What is very interesting, go to chapter 9, verse 9. Go to chapter 9, verse 9. What is very interesting is that in the midst of all these things that are appalling to the Jews, that Matthew points out, we find that there is one guy, chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew refers to himself. Right in the midst of all this, Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said, saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This guy, Matthew, just puts a little tag about himself in there. You know why? Because to the Jews, Matthew was appalling. He was a tax collector. Remember when we talked, gave you the illustration of what it would be like if we had Russia controlling us? Imagine now if one of our people would now say, you know what? I'll collect taxes for Russia. Russia is now invading us, and I'll collect taxes for them. What would you think of that American that would work for Russia? That's what Matthew was. Matthew, in the eyes of the Jews, was a Benedict Arnold. He was a traitor. He was one that would oppress his own people for a dollar, for a gain. Matthew was appalling to the Jews. And Matthew inserts himself in there very quietly, and he goes on. Going back to chapter 8, verse 5, the first verse here where it says Jesus entered Capernaum. Let me give you a little bit of history here because we're going to be talking about Capernaum. It's going to be coming up here and there through the book of Matthew. Capernaum was the town that was on the see, there's the lake. I told you it was there. There's a star above that lake, and that's Capernaum. Little pretty area, little pretty town. Evidently it was, you know, postcard picture perfect, and just a great little place. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see something. Jesus spent his time there. And because of that, Capernaum had the witness of Jesus, and he did a lot of works in that area. But in verse 23, he made a point to Capernaum of chapter 11. Because Jesus had given great witness in Capernaum, he said this to Capernaum, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Whoa, that is some strong words. Jesus is very much saying, you know what? I've done a lot of things in this city, and this city has pretty well rejected me. You know what? If some other cities had been around and we'd done as much in them, they would have turned. You haven't turned. And he predicts the destruction of Capernaum. If you go to that spot today, we have archaeology in that spot. But in that spot, there's no houses. This postcard picture area of the Sea of Galilee is pretty well devastated. We find another city, Capernaum, that has been moved over. But in the later crusades that happened, this city was destroyed, and even today it has not been rebuilt. It would be very logical then for someone to rise out of this area, a centurion, seeking for help. This outline is very simple. Let me give you the first part of it. We'll walk through this outline very quickly. In verse 5 and 6, you have a request. At the end of verse 5, you have that the centurion came beseeching him. You know what that means, don't you? Begging. That's just a good word for old-fashioned begging. And verse 6 said, "And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy." The word servant here is the word that we would refer to probably as a young boy. This is probably a young man that was a servant. This is a really good centurion because most centurions could have cared less about their servants. If their servant made it, fine. If they didn't, fine. But evidently, this centurion was endeared to this servant. And this servant was a younger man because the word implies that. "My servant lieth at home sick of the palsy." The word palsy is a big, broad word that they used for a number of problems in that day. But this palsy, if you'll notice, it says here, he was grievously tormented. That means that the young man was probably back in his bed, writhing in pain somehow. And the centurion said, "I have this young man." In Luke chapter 7, who gives a parallel, don't go there, but in the parallel account of this passage, you find that there are some people that went to bat for the centurion. I guess the Jews said, well, who's a centurion? And Jesus, being a good Jew, he's not going to listen to a Roman centurion that's oppressing us and taking our taxes. Yeah, you know, Jesus isn't going to do that. But some people, some Jews, believe it or not, took up for the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Here's what they said about him. They said he's a good guy. He loves God. And in verse 5, they said this about the centurion. "He loveth our nation, and he built us a synagogue." Now, I don't know if that means he personally paid for it, or as a centurion, did he oversee and make sure that it went right? Was he for it? Did he lend protection from his soldiers? I don't know what it means, but it's this. You actually had some Jews going to bat for this centurion. He's a good guy. And you can see that, can't you? He's a good guy. He cares about his young servant. And he begs Jesus. That's the request. I love the response. The response is found in verse 7. It's not too deep. It's not too hard. I think you can understand this even if it is in the King James. "And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him." Y'all got that? All right. In the Greek now, though, it does say this: "I will come and heal him." It really does. I mean, it's really that simple. Jesus basically said, "I will come and heal him." If you look back at the wording, the centurion didn't even ask. He just said, "I have a servant." Jesus knew the desires of his heart and says, "Okay, I'll come and heal him." Everything's good. Everything's great. The end of the story, right? Just put a period there and move on to the next subject. Jesus demonstrating his power everywhere, and he went and healed the guy and ended the story. It could be that simple, but it's not. Listen to what the centurion says next. It goes to show the respect that he has. And I want to pick up at the end of this on something else. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." There's two key phrases in here. Number one, I'm not worthy. I'm just not worthy. It shows humility. Well, hold it now. This man could overrun the whole city if he wanted to. He could have had his soldiers go over and destroy Jesus' house if he wanted to. He basically says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm the Roman centurion. Who are you? You're that Jewish guy that came from a few miles over in that little bitty hole in the wall town named Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of that city? You're a carpenter, but I'm not worthy for you to come. Instead, here's what I want you to do. Just speak the word. Speak the word only, he said. My worth, now listen, this centurion saw that my worth does not compare to your word. Did you hear that statement? Let me tell you something, folks. That was a good statement. And that is, my worth does not compare to your word. In my worth, I do not have the kind of power and authority that just your word has. I don't need your presence. I don't need your touch. You just say the word and it's accomplished. All of my worth isn't the same as just a word from you. The next verse, verse 9, the centurion understands something that I'm afraid we don't understand much of in America, and many of our young people don't understand. When I was a kid, I understood this pretty good. It's called authority. See, I lived in a day and an age that when you went over to somebody else's yard and you did something in somebody else's yard, those parents were allowed to whip you too. And then send you home, and there'd be your mom on the porch waiting for you to get home so you could get another one. You all remember those days? I can remember those days when authority was never to be questioned. The teacher wasn't to be the question. The police were not to be the question. The people in position were not to be questioned. I can remember my dad being at church whenever he pastored over at High Point. And I can remember people setting up meetings with him. I've shared this with you before. And I'd get off school sometimes. And, mom would be working. I'd have to go with dad. And I'd have to find ways to entertain myself while dad would be there in his meetings. And I come to find out, even back then as a kid, that many of those people just wanted to know what my dad thought about them buying a house, them buying a car, about their family situation. You know what they wanted? They wanted the pastor's input. Why? Because they saw a man that had a position with some authority and represented the Word of God. And they respected that. When I was a kid at PYO, right across from the Walker's house, I was playing baseball in PYO, and they had beer there. And my dad made an issue out of it. You had the newspaper clipping for the longest time, didn't we? My dad stood up and said, "Hey, this isn't right at kids' games. This should not be a part of children's activities." My dad got wrote up in the paper. You know why? Because he was a preacher in the area, and back then, preachers had some authority. They were respected. All you have to do is go somewhere and try to correct a kid. You'll find out there's no respect for authority. Go to Walmart and try to tell a kid, you shouldn't be doing that. Just try it. I dare you. Nobody respects authority. Who are you? This man under respects authority. Look at verse 9. I am a man under authority. Now, don't forget, I told you chapter 8 and chapter 9 is about what? You lost me for God already? This is going to be a long two chapters. This chapter 8 and chapter 9 is about what? Authority. It's about authority. And so this man brings up the idea, I understand authority. I'm a man under authority. That shows he's just not hung up on power. He understands authority. Then there's a difference. He says, I am under. The Greek word here is hupa, like a hypodermic needle goes under. And it's that Greek word hypa, which means under. He says, I am under exousia. I am under authority. But I also having soldiers, what? Under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. I understand authority. Probably one of the few places left, and if the government can get in there and ruin it, they probably will. And one of the few places that is left that has a good representation of authority, and it has to be, otherwise it won't work, is still the military. If the military and the police and those that enforce laws, if they ever lose the idea and the concept of what is true of authority, then they are of no value. They will be of no good. But they understand authority. Yes, sir. Stand up. Yes, sir. Do that. Yes, sir. 10 push-ups. Yes, sir. Go over here. And then when you get in charge of something, you're going to make sure it gets done. You know why? Because these men are under your authority and you're under someone else's authority, and heads are going to roll somewhere if something's not done right. And you understand what? Authority. This man makes that point. From a military perspective, I understand authority. Isn't that great? I really wish our young people today can understand authority. I wish our college campuses taught that instead of vice versa. With that said, let me give you the outline. We're going to come back to that. Let me give you the rest of the outline. It comes down to verse 13, so drop all the way down to verse 13. Behind the result. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the same hour. Boom. Guess what? The man was right. And in his faith, he changed the tactic of Jesus. Because Jesus said, I will come and heal him. I'll be there. Hang on. I'll be there. You'll even need to come under my roof. Your word has more authority. Because you're a man of authority from God, as we saw in our key verse, speak the word. And Jesus did. No longer will I come and heal him. Jesus said, done. And it was done the selfsame hour. Now, really, that's the story in itself. But Matthew wants to pick up this whole picture idea of this story, and look what he does. I want to go one step further and bring up this idea of authority. See, the Jews wanted authority. The Jews are looking for authority. They're looking for it in their Messiah, and their Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. And when he's going to set up his kingdom, the Jews are going to have authority over everyone else in the world. So the Jews are looking for a Messiah. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 13, when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, go there, chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus is given a model prayer, an example prayer for us, and in there, he says something. And I want you to see what Jesus says while he's given this example. You know the verse, lead us not into temptation. You all know that one? All right, you all haven't left that out of your praying, have you? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the next phrase is left out of the NIV. So if you have an NIV, you're through with that verse already. Isn't that sad? But here's what the rest of the Bible says. For thine is the kingdom and power. Who has power? God the Father. Isn't that what Jesus said? Hey, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You, God, have all power. Jesus attributed power and authority to God. That's right. And you go, everyone says, that's it. God has all authority. But go to chapter 9, verse 6. But Jesus now is healing someone, and they're questioning his healing. And Jesus says, you think palsy is a big deal? Look what he says in verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power. Now, I'm doing this so that you may know that I have power not only over palsy, but the problem of, finish the verse, I have power to forgive sins. See, if this authority thing's not recognized, then we're going to have an issue here. Jesus gave authority to God, but he's also given authority to what? I'm showing you that I have all authority. Chapter 10, verse 1. Go over to chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to see a couple more things. Does Jesus have authority? Look what he does with it in chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them what? Power. He gave them authority. How can you give authority if you don't have it? Jesus gave them authority, right? And then they did miraculous things. He gave them authority like he had authority? No. Jesus proved he had authority over natural, supernatural, sins, those sort of things. He just gave them authority to do what? Cast out unclean spirits, cast out manner and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. They were given authority just to do the physical. But they had authority, did they not? They had authority. Let me give you one last one to make this point on this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I want to show you something here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, what? All power is given unto me, where? In heaven and earth. And so go ye. This is to his New Testament church. Just like his disciples have been delegated power. Or do you realize, folks, we have been delegated power. Do you see the word power there? It's exousia. You know what Matthew's trying to emphasize here? And that is, it doesn't matter how religious you are, Jews. It doesn't matter how Old Testament you are, Jews. And we're going to get there in just a second. We're going to get there. The thing about it is the truth about it is, when you get down to it, we've never seen anyone that has true authority, true power, and we've never saw someone that can speak with such power. Who is this that has all authority? One of the things, now you listen to me, and I'm telling you a deep truth here that's we're seeing it everywhere. One of the things that the majority of these ecumenical popping up bubblegum churches all over the place are. One of the things that they have similar in characteristic is they do not understand biblical authority. This authority thing has to be right. You can do things, but if you don't do it under authority, you're doing it out of authority. You say, well, it doesn't matter as long as it gets done. No, it matters to God. It matters to God. Robert E. Lee said, obedience to lawful authority is the foundation of manly character. That's the kind of things that forged our country. You go back and you read about the Revolution and why many of those men, their crops were failing, their families were missing them, and they were back home alone, and why many of them were ready to pack up and they were leave. They had no shoes, and George Washington went around and says, men, will you fight for me a little bit longer? And says, sir, we have those shoes. Wrap them up. I'll get you some cloth. We have no muskets. We don't know what's happened to our family. Would you stay with me a little bit longer? We will, because we respect your authority. This nation was forged by people that understood authority. The word authority is found 7 times in Matthew. The word power is found 9 times in Matthew. The majority of them in this 2 chapters, 8 and 9. Let me give you the last section. We'll be done. Verses 10, 11, and 12 of Matthew chapter 8. Are you there? Verses 10, 11, 12. 3 verses. Let's walk through it. You say, well, that's... Where did these verses come from? I just told you the story. The centurion came... Hey, my servant's sick of palsy. I'll come and heal him. You don't need to come. Just say the word. Okay, he's done. Thank you. End of story. But you've got this little section in here. Jesus starts talking about having dinner. What? Where does this come from? Verse 10, let's do it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Now, don't get the idea. Jesus goes, oh, I'm so surprised. Jesus wasn't surprised. Jesus wasn't taken aback. It's like, oh, you caught me unaware. I wasn't expecting this. The idea of marveled was Jesus was greatly impressed. Wow. And why was Jesus so impressed? Because of what follows. Look at the main phrase, and this is the fair phrase. And he said it unto them that followed. You get that point? Who's he talking to? Chapter 8, verse 1, the multitudes that were following him, and he's in his own city, Capernaum. Jews. And who's he talking to? He's not talking to the centurion. He says to those that followed him. Here's what he says. Verily, today, most of our young people would say, actually, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Slap. That's really what's going on here. Hey, looky here. Hey, you Jews, looky here. I found a man of faith. Didn't find it among you all. That's what he's doing. I didn't find it in Israel. You all are looking for the Jews, and you want me to have authority. And guess what? Here is a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and he's asking on behalf of another Gentile. And guess what? Hey, isn't this amazing? Looky here. Hey, truly, verily, looky. He's got more faith than all of you. Uh-oh. Are you going to leave it there, Jesus? No, verse 11. You can write out to the side, verse 11 is a verse about Gentiles. Verse 12 is a verse about Jews. And this is not nice. You're following Jesus. Oh, this is great. He says some deep stuff and whatever else. And then all of a sudden he starts telling you how you don't have any faith and you're not going to make it. And he does it in a couple of sentences. Very easily puts it in here. Here's what he says about the Gentiles in verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, the Gentiles. And they're going to sit down. They're going to sit down, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see that? They're going to sit down with these guys. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. No. The people from the east and the west, the Gentiles, they're not going to be sitting down with Abraham. That's us Jews. It's like saying, hey, we're going to have people coming from Russia, and someday they're going to sit down with George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. They say, they are not. They don't care about us and our history. They don't belong here. Who cares about if the Nigerians are going to be eaten with us? We're Americans. These Gentiles are going to come. And this is kind of a big deal, really. Here's the rub. In Isaiah 25, 6, we find some passage in the Old Testament that very clearly says that one day when God comes back and restores his kingdom, he's going to have a big celebration dinner. In Revelation chapter 19, we find everyone's being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We do know this is going to happen. We also find that Jesus will also be made the clear whenever he instituted the Lord's Supper. What did he say? And here in Matthew, later on in Matthew, I believe, chapter 26, somewhere down in there, he says, we won't do this again till we do this together in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to have supper again. And the idea in verse 11 is a picture and sitting down. It's not only that, well, okay, we're going to let Gentiles into the supper, but here, the Gentiles get to sit at the main table with the patriarchs of the Jews. Look at the names here. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know who these are? These are the founding fathers. You and I are going to sit at the table with the founding fathers of Israel. And Jesus is presented to them. It's not you Jews going to be sitting there. This doesn't sit well. Well, what about us Jews? Verse 12. But the children of the kingdom, oh, that's us. That's us Jews, right? The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. What? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go with me to chapter 22. A couple chapters. Let me show you the parallels and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 22. Verses 1 through 14, Jesus tells a parable. He tells a story. Look in verse 1 so we get the context of this parable. He's going to tell a parable. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven. Here you go. So this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of heaven is like what? A supper. A wedding supper, and everyone's invited. But who did he go out and visit? He went out and visited those of his kingdom, and they didn't come. When those of his kingdom didn't come, what did he do? He says, go further out and get those that aren't part of the kingdom. I'm going to have a wedding supper. And they did. Look in verse 13. This is one you also find here. You find one guy that came in dressed anyway, but he was not of the wedding garments. Verse 13, we find here, the king said to the servants, bind him and foot, hand and foot, and take him away. And I want you to notice the wording here. And cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 8? What did he say? He said something very similar, didn't he? The children of the kingdom will be there. Chapter 26 and verse 29, he talks about the day when we will indeed all stand and we will eat. Now, what's the difference? Go back to Matthew chapter 8 and let's end. What's the difference? Let me give you the parallel. Verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. I want you to realize that whenever the centurion came beseeching him, listen, he didn't ask the right thing. That's not what got his servant saved. What got his servant saved, look at verse 13, was that he believed. Do you see that? Well, he's a very impressive man, and he said the right things. No, Jesus went to the heart of the matter. The servant is healed because thou hast believed. What Jesus did would be very similar to this. Got a church full of Christians, looking good, dressed good. In through the door walks somebody from the outside. Comes down and says, this is what I want. I don't believe that kind of a guy. This guy is this. This guy is an enemy of us. He doesn't stand with us. And Jesus would turn to a church group, because that's what he did with the Jews. And he says, y'all think you're special. He says, but I got news for you. I got news for you. When you get to heaven, there's going to be people like that at the table. There's going to be people like that. And some of these people you see around here calling themselves Christians, they're going to be on the outside. You know why he's here? You know why it works? Because he believed. In a few phrases, Jesus takes this situation of a Roman soldier coming and a distaste of all the Jews, and he turns it all around to show he has authority and he has power. And all you have to do is believe, and he can take care of it. You say, well, doesn't Jesus have to show something? I don't feel it. I don't have a light. I don't have this thing going on. If God was part of my life, these things wouldn't happen. No, things happen. In fact, in the midst of all this, this centurion came. And Jesus said, in the bottom line, do you believe? Here's what I'm saying to you, church people. Good for you. You think you're going to be part of heaven. You think you're going to be part of the whole thing. Maybe you need to come off your religious high horse just like these Jews needed to. Quit thinking that you're so special. Maybe you need to check out your own heart and give some credence to those that even come from the outside that come in beseeching God, knowing their own unworthiness, and finally turning to the power of God, taking him at his word, and in belief, finding healing. You here today, you've called yourself a Christian for years. You say you accepted Christ as your Savior. You know full well it was just religious talk. You're headed for heaven, aren't you? Let's stand, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed.